All right. Good morning, everybody. We're going to start in Psalm 33, verse 12 when I get there. Just want to say thanks to all the men that came out yesterday. We did have a good time of fellowship, and I guess we were iron sharpening iron. Pastor accused me of encouraging his vices this week, and I said, well, iron sharpens iron, so that's what it takes. So a little bit of a disclaimer before I get started. I'm a much better writer than I am a speaker. So I do write out a lot of my notes. Sometimes I typically completely write them out. So if it appears that I'm reading a lot, it's because I'm reading a lot. It also kind of helps keep me on track with what I've studied out, and it keeps me off my soapbox, which I'm sure most of you appreciate. So let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer real quick, and we'll get started. Father God, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather here this morning. I do thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy and should more participate in this country. And we just pray that you'd be with us even here this morning. We want to feel your presence. We want to hear from your word. And Father, we'll give you the glory and honor for it now. So Psalm 33, verse 12 tells us that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. So we all know that this was written to Israel and it was for Israel, but as Pastor teaches us, not all things are written to us, but all things are written for us. So we can glean from this and we can learn and we can apply it to our nation, or any nation, as a matter of fact, could apply it to themselves today if they chose to be God-honoring. A nation that honors and serves the one true God of heaven will be blessed. Anyone that has studied any of the events of the American Revolutionary War would come away with the belief, or you should, I would believe you would come away with the belief, that only divine intervention allowed for many of those events to transpire. I'm not saying that God replaced Israel with America. What I am saying is that this lively experiment called America is what God brought about through America and through its founding, and it was divinely assisted at minimum.
Amen.
So, my aim here today is to encourage excitement in the study of true Baptist history as it impacted colonial America and the formation of our government and system of jurisprudence, and to introduce and to reintroduce John Clark and show how his writings, actions, and efforts impacted early America.
Right.
I would like to frame this with the perspective of individual soul liberty or liberty of conscience. So I'd like to keep that in our heads as we go through this. Think of liberty of conscience, which is one of those Baptist if you do the Baptist acrostics, one of those Baptist beliefs. So if we keep this at the front of our minds as we're going through this lesson, we should come to a tidy conclusion. So before we start, does everyone understand what is individual soul liberty? Anybody that does not know what it might be?
I would take an explanation.
You would take an explanation. Individual soul liberty is each person has it in themselves to decide to follow God or not. Okay? So that's where we're at. So good question. Thank you, Kirk. I appreciate that, because I'm sure there's some that didn't raise their hands. This is often the case. I know a lot of times I've done that. I've never raised my hand because, you know.
Would you not say that's just free will?
Free will. Exactly. Free will. That's what it is. And as I develop my lesson here, we'll address some of these things, and I'll further draw that out. So if anybody knows who Ted Alexander is, his group, he's a Baptist historian, a modern-day Baptist historian, and his group has decided that the last Monday in September would be John Clark Day. We have days for everybody else. Today is, I think, also National Coffee Day. Monday or Tuesday is International Coffee. I mean, there's a day for everything. So, and he's right. We do need to start honoring our Baptist forefathers and where these beliefs come from, because many people don't know a lot of things. So we're going to start out with Baptist groups of antiquity, forefathers in the faith. Can anybody name one? And because we got the kids in here, I've got an enticement for the kids. So if you can name a Baptist group from antiquity in our past, and if you would just name one before you name them all so everybody gets a chance, you can get a prize. So anybody got one? Pastor, I'm sure you can name one.
Donatists.
There you go. Very good. Brother Kirk, you got your hand up?
Anabaptist.
Anabaptist, yep.
Waldensee.
I'm going to wing it at you. Maybe. Mike?
Waldensee's,
very good. Oops, sorry, Mike.
It's like those who have been listening to the Baptist history things might be ready.
Anybody else? Anybody else got one? What?
Obadiah Holmes.
Well, we're getting there. Save that.
Okay.
Save that one. We're talking about different groups. What you got, Benjamin?
John the Baptist.
He's close enough. We'll get to him here in a minute. Did you say Donatist, Benjamin? Very good. Sorry, I overshot you. That's why I don't play quarterback for Nebraska, because I can't hit anybody. At least he could hit the other guys last night.
Paulicians. Say Paulicians.
Say Paulicians. Very good. I heard you back there. James, did you say Arnoldists? Yeah. Very good. Novationists, Elizabeth, did you say that? Seth, I heard you say something. I can't remember what it was. Abigail, I'm sure you said something. Everybody get one? Oh, Rihanna, you must have said something. Oops, sorry. That's why I don't quarterback for Nebraska. I don't hit nothing. There you go, Jesse. I don't know what you said. Good ducking there, Miss Schilling. All right, so. You didn't? Oh, no. I don't think we did, but there you go, brother. That'll sweeten you up a little bit, right? Okay, so now let's talk about some. What was that, Mrs. Butterbrook? Very good. Good answer. Good job. Miss Sue, did you say something? I thought I heard something. Did everybody get one, Michelle? You didn't get one. This is a lively experiment. Anybody else? The Bex. I don't think the Bex got one. And if you don't like the flavor, you got feel free to trade some of those. Mrs. Jager?
No, thank you.
You sure?
Okay. Already with me.
All right. How about famous Baptists from history? Now, you said, who did you say?
Obadiah
Holmes. Very good. What did he do? What is Obadiah Holmes known for? He was beaten for his faith, right? Okay. Anybody else?
That's what
Moses. Yep. Anybody else? Know a famous Baptist from, let's stick to early American history. We got a bunch of them. So we got John Clark, who we're going to talk about today. Obadiah Holmes was beaten for his faith. Shubal Stearns brought the gospel to North Carolina and started the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. And out of that Sandy Creek Baptist Church, there were hundreds of churches that came out from that. Part of the greatest revival in American history. John Leland, who was instrumental in securing our First Amendment. Samuel Harris, while he was not a direct convert of Shubal Stearns, but he was a product of the churches and he was a great missionary down in Virginia. There's William Carey, a missionary. Isaac Backus, who was a Revolutionary War era preacher and historian. John Taylor was a wilderness preacher in West Virginia and Virginia. John Gano, George Washington's chaplain, and it believes he converted and baptized General George Washington after the Revolutionary War. There's James Ireland. He faced numerous threats to his life in Virginia. And then we get closer to modern times. We got Charles Spurgeon, who's referred to as the Prince of Preachers. And we got James Beller. Oh, Joey, you're just in time.
He's late, sorry.
He's late? Okay. Here, say John the Baptist or something. There you go. Okay, congratulations. All right. So some of these names, did I say James Beller? James Beller is a modern-day Baptist historian who recently passed away. Read his book, In Crimson Red. It's a tough read. It doesn't tell history as a story. It kind of just outlines things. And I mean, but it's a difficult read, but it's well worth it. Good time invested. He pulls everything out. So my intent isn't to shame anyone here because these names aren't familiar to you. A couple years ago, I didn't know who most of these people were. My hope is to charge and inspire you as God charged Joshua to command the Jews to set up a memorial in the Jordan River. Let's flip on over to Joshua chapter 4 quickly. It's called America in Crimson Red, and the author's name is James Beller, B-E-L-L-E-R. He was a pastor in the St. Louis area. And another book he wrote was called The Spirit of St. Louis. And that's another interesting book. So Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, I'm going to read through these. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man. And command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And you shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest, which bear the ark of the covenant, stood, and they are there unto this day. So God charged Joshua to set up a memorial that would be there forever, so that they would remember what God had did for them. So before God placed it on my heart to study Baptist history, I had no idea who a lot of these people were. I allowed myself to be misled by the Christian revisionists.
Right.
Christian revisionists, for those of you that may not have heard this term, are simply those that would lie and or distort historical facts, even against other Christians. And that was the best way I could phrase that, because I sometimes wonder if these people are even Christians themselves. But they're intending to promote their evil theology of a united church, bring the daughters home to the mother harlot, the Catholic right. Church, and a united church state to bring the kingdom of heaven and to usher in the kingdom of heaven. This is where we think about individual soul liberty. Government shouldn't be able to dictate how you're going to believe.
Right.
A proper understanding of our history is important, the founding and what it's formed on. Therefore, we must look at history from a Baptist perspective, because it was truly the Baptists that helped found a lot of our thoughts and laws. The Catholic and many of the Protestant denominations are historical enemies of the Baptist. Right. What kind of history are kids getting in government schools? What about your homeschool curriculum? Are you using Bob Jones, Abeka, ACE? I do think that a lot of these schools, these programs, put out good the three R's, the reading, writing, and arithmetic portion of their curriculum. Check the history.
Right.
Check the history. Right. Check the history. Make sure you know what you're getting. Just be cautious. They're probably, their world history is good. I would say they probably got decent, to an extent, world history. But watch American history and watch where who they're crediting for the formation of some of these things. If anything, grab Beller's book and come up with your own curriculum. There's nothing wrong with writing your own curriculum. God uniquely designed parents to teach their children, which we know that's not a popular belief these days, but I know most of the folks in this room practice that. Think about other Protestant historians. Let's talk about Federer's God and Country, the Encyclopedia of Quotations. I think that's a great book. A lot of quotes right there at hand, but treat it like a study Bible. Like Pastor says, read it from the top down. And when I read these things, I'm just pulling out the quotes. I don't take any of their comments or anything with it. But I mean, it's a great place to find quotes. It's handy to have. Who's ever heard of David Barton and the Wall Builders? Okay. It's not written from a Baptist perspective. In times past, these people would burn Baptists at the stake. Mm-hmm. So just be leery of it, I guess. Another thing that Baptist Christians homeschools use, The Light and the Glory,
right,
by Peter Marshall and David Manuel, or maybe I got them backwards. In this work, there's no mention of Isaac Backus, neither is there a mention of Leland, Harris, Ireland, or others. So are they intentionally misleading us? Are they being intentionally deceptive, or are they willfully ignorant?
Right.
You be the judge. So beware of these so-called Christian revisionists. Their ultimate goal is uniting church and state, which is contrary to Baptist principles, especially that of individual soul liberty. Even God's established theocracy, the perfect system of government, did not work due to man's involvement in it. God did not force man's behavior because he knew what would result. The Muslim version of this is Sharia, and that doesn't work either. So anytime you hear a politician say they want to implement Sharia in this country, tell them, no, there is enough protections written into the Constitution and the Bill of Rights that we don't need to establish a different form of law in this country. But if you look at the people in the Middle East, most of them will say, well, I'm just a moderate Muslim, or I'm only conforming, because they got to get along. It's either that or they would get killed, or they wouldn't be able to participate in society. So they're coerced into doing it, but is that conviction or is it merely survival? So again, think of your individual soul liberty as we go through this.
Right.
So what I've got here is coming from a plethora of sources. Includes James Beller, Ted Alexander, Jason Cooley, Gerald Finney, William Lumpkin, Isaac Backus, and even our own Pastor Butterbrodt. I wrote Doctor of Divinity, Daniel Butterbrodt, there because I know how much he likes that title. I've been listening to sermons for the last 6 weeks since I've decided to prepare this stuff, so I've got a lot of information going around in my head. And if for those of you that don't know, Pastor Butterbrodt has a great series on Baptist history. It goes all the way back from the time of Christ all the way up to modern day. I get 40 hours each way to work, so I've got a lot of time to listen to sermons on sermon audio. So there's a lot of stuff out there. Look it up. I do try to give credit, being in a public institution of higher learning. They're very concerned about assigning credit for the quotes that you use. A lot of this stuff I've got is crossing over, so it's kind of hard to give quotes to people, but anytime I use a direct quote, I will do every effort to assign credit for that. So, I lay the blame for America's decline at the feet of the fundamental Baptists. Fundamentalism was the worst thing to happen to the Baptist church. It has right. become denominationalism all over again. Right. Because of this, we are losing other freedoms. So let me explain. Baptists had been practicing ecclesiastical separation for over 1,900 years when in the early 1900s, the Evangelical Alliance, which is as wicked as hell, as the name sounds, was fighting against the German rationalism. What's German rationalism? German rationalism is, I'm glad you asked, the manner of thought by which the human reason is considered to be the only source and the only judge of all kinds of knowledge. In other words, whatever seems right to you, go ahead and do it. I think we call it moral relativism today. Taking a stand on certain basic doctrines, the Evangelical Alliance allowed anyone that adhered to those doctrines into the club. Some Baptists joined, and they ended that practice of separation. We would call them compromisers. This Evangelical Alliance gave birth to the fundamentalists and their movement. This is the pragmatism that we see from the likes of Billy Graham. You know, we're going to get everybody under one tent. So why should we study Baptist history? Well, in a nutshell, God deems it important. I got a whole bunch of verses here. We won't look at them, but I'm going to list them off. Joshua 4, 1 through 6 encourages us to study history so we don't forget. Joshua 24, 26 through 27 tells us that if we do not study our history, we may deny God. Do we know any kids that have drifted from the faith after they've graduated high school and gone on? Were they properly grounded in their history? The book of Acts is the history of the early church. If it was important enough to God to include it in his word, should we not take time to study it? Yeah. Hebrews 11 is the great chapter of faith, but I say it's historical as well. We can learn a lot from it. Other verses that encourage and endorse the study of history, Psalm 90 verses 1 and 2, Psalm 44 verses 1 through 3, Psalm 78 verses 1 through 6, Jeremiah 6, 16, Jeremiah 18, 15 through 17, Deuteronomy 32, 7, that list could go on and on and on and on. So I hope that was sufficient background, because I truly do want to focus on John Clark and his impact on America's foundings. Please don't mistake this as man worship or anything other than what it is. It's just a historical, just a pulling out of the historical facts and showing where we've come from as a country. So this is important stuff that everybody should know. Now down to the exciting history part. John Clark was born on October 3rd. I've seen that date. I've seen other dates. That's the date Brother Alexander uses. He was born October 3rd in 1609. We don't really need to argue the date. He died on April 20th, 1676. That's pretty firm. He was born in Westhorpe, England. He attended his local school, and then he attended the University of Leiden in Hollywood. He was a medical doctor, which is an important skill needed in the early colonies. He was a lawyer that was primarily concerned with civil government. This will be important to look at to see how his religious belief formulated his thoughts on government. Clark came to the New World with his wife in 1637. He was also a church builder and a staunch defender of the Baptist faith. And most importantly, he was a preacher of the word. So let's take a look at John Clark's profound impact on the freedoms we enjoy. So John Clark and Roger Williams were banished from the colony of Massachusetts. It was a Puritan colony. And there's so much information I could give on Williams, but there's not enough time. Suffice it to say, there's some debate on whether or not he was a Baptist. Beller and Finney say he was. Alexander says he was not. He did espouse many of the Baptist beliefs. I guess I don't have a dog in the fight. I don't care either way if he was or he wasn't. I know a lot of his beliefs lined up with the way we believe. So, in the Puritan colony, the Ten Commandments were the basis for the system of jurisprudence. Good or bad? Trick question. Very good. Thank you, preacher. So, what is wrong with the Ten Commandments being the basis of our system of law? I'm glad you asked. The first table of the law deals with man's relationship towards God or a child's relationship towards his parents. These are two areas of government, two areas the government has no business in. So when you are asked, are the Ten Commandments the basis for American rule of law, you can now intelligently answer that no, they're not. Only the second table is what American law is based upon. Who remembers Justice Roy Moore, Alabama Supreme Court? I think he was the Chief Justice. This is where he lost his case. He incorrectly testified in court that American law is based on all Ten Commandments. Civil government does not enforce, nor should it, the first table of the law. This is reserved for churches and pastors. And what's that called, class? Individual soul liberty, or liberty of conscience. Yes. The civil government is there to protect my life, liberty, and property. Those items that are found in the second table of the law. This is where man has an effect on another man. This is also where separation of church and state is found. It's not that we keep God out of society or cannot use the Bible as a basis for arguing for our beliefs, but it is not allowing the government to enforce the first table of the law. So in the Puritan colony, you had to go to the Puritan church and you had to follow all the Puritan rules. So as I said, they were banished from Massachusetts. So what comes with banishment from a Puritan colony? Glad you asked. Three things happened when you were banished. The first thing that happened was you were disarmed. Think of your Second Amendment. A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Okay, so they took your guns away. You could no longer defend yourself. You could no longer hunt. Number two, you could no longer buy and sell. You were no longer allowed to participate in commerce of the colony. Think of the mark of the beast from Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 through 18. I'll read it for you real quick. You can turn there if you wish. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. So we see that you took your arm, they took your guns away, they took your opportunity to buy and sell away, and then thirdly, you were kicked out or you were banished, usually with just the clothes on your back. So you had no means of self-defense, no means to purchase self-defense. This ultimately became a death sentence. You were going to die out there. Either the wild animals were going to get you, the natives were going to get you, somebody was going to get you, or you're going to starve to death at worst, probably. So Williams and Clark went on to Rhode Island. So, the first thing they come up with was the Portsmouth Compact, which reads, "We whose names are underwritten do hereby solemnly in the presence of Jehovah incorporate ourselves into a body politic, and as he shall help, we'll submit our persons, lives, and estates unto Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to all those perfect and most absolute laws of his given in his holy word of truth to be guided and judged thereby." And this was signed by 23 men that all came along to Portsmouth. And there was also down the road a little bit was what was called the Providence Compact. And these writings are important to see where a lot of our thought comes from, or our the basis or the undermining of our law comes from. "We whose names are here under, desirous to inhabit in the town of Providence, do promise to subject ourselves in active or passive obedience to all such orders or agreements as shall be made for public good of our body in an orderly way, by the major assent of the present inhabitants, master of families, incorporated together and into a town fellowship, and others whom they shall admit to them only in civil things." So the ideas espoused in the Portsmouth and Providence Compacts would give rise to the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. Look at the similarity of these two documents, the Portsmouth Compact and the Providence Compact, to the conclusion of the Declaration of Independence. And I've kind of chopped this up. This is getting kind of lengthy. So therefore the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right, ought to be free and independent states. For the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. I do kind of feel in some of this wordings is where our founding fathers kind of erred. They use a lot of generic terms for God instead of using God and Jesus. But again, I guess you're not trying to put that first table of the law in there, so I can see what they were doing. But we do have a lot of the founding fathers that were at best deists. And also they were aiming for the happiness of man and not the glory of God. Right. But again, I don't think, you know, because we would want a Muslim. Let's say we got a Muslim running for office. You can ask him, you know, are you going to uphold the Constitution? And if he can answer that, he's going to answer two questions with that. He's going to tell you he's a moderate Muslim. And he's going to tell you that, yeah, you know, he understands that there's a lot of protections afforded in the Constitution, and anybody should be able to practice any religion they want to. Doesn't mean we have to agree with it. Doesn't mean we have to like it. Because if we start prosecuting Hindus and we start prosecuting Muslims, who's next? Mm-hmm. Baptists are next, or whatever. You pick it. We're next. So, on I go. In the Portsmouth and Providence Compacts and the Declaration of Independence, we see the theme of the consent of the governed. Here are two great questions to ask any candidate for political office. Will you support any legislation that violates my conscience? And will you only support legislation that protects my life, liberty, and property? I think all tax dollars, portion of it should go to fund Planned Parenthood. That's a violation of my conscience. I don't agree with that. I believe that only certain people should be allowed to possess 30-round magazines. Well, that's a violation of my freedom of self-defense. That's a natural right. That's a God-given right. That's not something that we get from the government. That's something that the government gets from God and allows us to, you know, have it. They need to protect that. So if they can't answer those two questions about violating, passing laws that would violate your conscience, think about the health care bill. You know, you must purchase this. Another violation of your conscience. Or, you know, we got to protect people from killing other people, because even though, you know, the Bible says it's not, there's going to be people who are going to do bad things. It just because of what we are, the way we're, you know, it's just going to happen. So we need to have those laws. So as a Baptist, these are great questions to ask and know the answers to before we throw our support behind any candidate. And if their actions, which because we know they say a lot of things to get elected, if their actions are not in line with their answers, then they need to be held accountable. This is an employer-employee relationship, and any good employer will hold a willfully negligent employee responsible for their detrimental actions. So if you don't do anything, your silence is consent. So you need to let these folks know, and then don't vote for them again. That's another thing. If they do something, right, they don't deserve your vote. So the most popular account, moving on, the most popular account we have of Clark is his jailing for preaching in the home of William Witter, an elderly blind member of his church in Newport, Rhode Island. William Witter lived in Lynn, Massachusetts, which was in the Puritan colony. Pastor Clark, along with John Crandall and a church member, Obadiah Holmes, who was a preacher, traveled to Witter's house for a pastoral visit. Witter was known throughout Lynn, Massachusetts as a staunch Baptist, and himself had been in court many times over his strongly held convictions. They held a church service in Witter's home that was broken up by the magistrates of the Puritan-run state church. At their mockery of a trial, they were convicted of holding an unauthorized church service, belief in believers' baptism. There's your individual soul liberty. Denying infant baptism, keeping their hats on in a Puritan church service, and being against the state-run church. And if you know the story, it was really pretty good. They said, take your hats off at church, and they said, we do when we're in church. they were jailed and to be fined monetarily or to be well whipped. Clark and Crandall had their fines paid. And if you read the book Ill News from New England, which was written by John Clark, you will see that neither of these men really did want their fines paid and were willing and prepared to go to the post and suffer the whipping as their punishment. It's unclear why only Holmes was whipped, as there was also an offer to pay his fine, but he too refused. Perhaps he was deemed the vilest. I don't know. I truly think the Puritans want to make an example out of somebody, and I do think they intended to kill him. Ironically, the same place where Holmes was whipped was the site of the Boston Massacre over 100 years later. If you want to watch this movie, I highly recommend it. It's called As With Roses. What you're getting here is just a Cliff Notes version. So what did this series of events give rise to? Well, first of all, it gave rise to the Fourth Amendment. The Fourth Amendment of the Constitution states, and I want you to listen to the punctuation in this, the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated, and no warrants shall issue, but upon probable cause, supported by oath or affirmation, and particularly describing the place to be searched or the persons or things to be seized. That's a sentence. There is not a period in there anywhere. So there are a number of issues that must be met before you can issue a search warrant. And those are probable cause, oath or affirmation of law enforcement person. The place must be described, the particular place must be described, and the persons and things to be seized must be described. So if they ever try to give you a search warrant or search your home without meeting any of those things, Now you know, now you know, now you know. And I think I gave everybody in the church at the time one of these. Good reading, hang on to that. Next, this gave rise to the Fifth Amendment. No person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime unless on a presentment or indictment of a grand jury, except in cases arising in the land or naval forces or in the militia when in actual service in time of war or public danger. Nor shall any person be subject for the same offense to be twice put in jeopardy of life or limb, nor shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself, nor be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of the law. Nor shall private property be taken for public use without just compensation. And also, this precipitated, this event in Lynn, Massachusetts, precipitated the First Amendment. Show of hands. Who can name the five guaranteed freedoms in the First Amendment of the Constitution? To your shame.
You've got freedom to assemble, petition to government peaceably, freedom of religion, speech.
There you go, right. Those are the five freedoms. I'll read it to you. Here you go, brother. You should get them.
Get two of them. Good for that.
You should get five of them, right? So Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Those are your five rights that are guaranteed in the First Amendment. Funny thing is, a lot of people think the press involves some credential. Okay, press is a matter of you go ahead and publishing or speaking basically anything what you feel, as long as you don't interfere, make threats or anything like that, as long as you don't interfere with somebody else's liberty, that's the freedom of press. You don't have to be working for the Omaha World Herald or the Lincoln Journal Jar, or Lincoln Journal Star, I can't ever say that right. You don't need to have a press card. You don't need to do any of that. You can open up a blog on the internet, and you are now a member of the press. So if you don't have time to connect the dots, this is something I hope you'd be inspired to do for yourself. Roger Williams, John Clark, and others over 100 years prior to the American Revolution had influenced James Madison, Thomas Jefferson, and others through the likes of guys like John Leland, John Gano, Isaac Backus, and others actively promoting Baptist beliefs and the Second Table of Law as the basis for American jurisprudence. Interesting enough or not, the Baptists were also against the Salem witch trials that went on in Massachusetts. These trials were as much a mockery of justice as was the trial that Crandall, Clark, and Holmes were subjected right. to. So a lot of times these witches were just rounded up and gathered. Yes, sir?
Was that the Salem witch trials? Was that put on by the Puritans?
Yes. Yeah, a lot of that came through them. Yeah, and they halted like rather quickly once. I remember reading on this, but for some reason they stopped having these trials rather quickly, and I think it had something to do with either signing the Constitution, agreeing to the Constitution, or something along those lines. I can't remember. I'd have to double-check that. But it ended rather quickly. These Puritans were invoking their religious beliefs and thoughts on everybody. So, and then let's look at how Rhode Island became a colony, the colonial charter. In November of 1651, Clark returned to England with the interests of securing a charter for Rhode Island. He received the charter from Charles II on July 8, 1663, and he returned to the colony. Upon his return, he was elected deputy governor for three terms running, and he also remained the pastor of the First Baptist Church until his death. And let's look at some excerpts from the charter now. Whereby, as is hoped, these are all written, this is what was written in the charter that Charles II signed, granting an official colony to Rhode Island, whereby, as is hoped, there may in time, by the blessing of God upon their endeavors, be laid a sure foundation of happiness to all America. And whereas, in their humble address, they have freely declared that it is much on their hearts, if they be permitted, to hold forth a lively experiment that a most flourishing civil state may stand and best be maintained, and that among our English subjects, with a full liberty in religious concernments, that the true piety, rightly grounded on gospel principles, and again, I wrote, unfortunately, our founding fathers missed this aspect of piety instead aiming for virtue. And to a secure in them in the free exercise and enjoyment of all their civil and religious rights appertaining to them as our loving subjects, and to preserve unto them that liberty in true Christian faith and worship of God that no person within said colony at any time hereafter shall be anywise molested, punished, disquieted, or called in question for any differences in opinion in matters of religion, and do not actually disturb the civil peace of our said colony. So basically the end sentence says there, you can believe any way you want to, as long as you don't disturb the peace, and you're not disturbing anybody else's property, you can practice your religion as you wish. Now, yes, sir?
What was in it for Charles? Was he just a religious, pious?
I think it got John Clark and Roger Williams to go back to the colonies, because they were there for 13 years, and I believe they were pestering these guys for quite a long time. And if you look at Rhode Island, it's this big.
Right.
And if you look at Massachusetts and Vermont and New Hampshire and New York and Pennsylvania and Texas. So I don't know what was in it for him. That's a good question, and maybe I should further study that out. But I believe these guys, I think Clark was over there for 13 years and Williams was there for roughly about the same amount of time trying to get this colony established. So
it seems like when you consider the colonies and the rebellion that came from it later on because of the despotic activity of the king and such, I'm trying to think, what would have been in it for him?
Yeah.
Person,
and it's possible. It's possible. So that's a good question. I'm going to have to further study that out now. So I thought I was done. Thank you. So this lively experiment set the precedence of churches not being taxed as well. I can find no evidence of taxes being collected for the state church in Rhode Island, as there was no state church. And this kind of goes back, I guess, a little bit to your question. You think the Church of England... all the colonies were still following a lot of their, you know, like Virginia was set up, you know. The Puritans and the Pilgrims didn't come over here for religious freedom. They came over here for their religious freedom. They didn't want anybody else to practice like that. So in Rhode Island, there was no state church. Most, if not all, the other colonies collected taxes for the state church. Attendance was mandated, as well as infant baptism. You had to follow the doctrines of that church if you lived in that colony. Who's heard of the doctrine of lesser magistrates? I think I probably brought that up numerous times, but this falls right in line with that. God is the ultimate authority, and God sanctions state or civil government under his authority. So it just makes sense that a lower ranking authority cannot tax a higher ranking authority. Right. It's also common sense when you align it with Clark's belief of not enforcing the first table of the law. Another example from this lively experiment is how the government of Rhode Island upheld and demonstrated their beliefs in freedom of conscience was in their treatment of Quakers. At the time, other colonies were persecuting and executing Quakers, and they were actually trying to force Rhode Island to do the same thing, but the people in Rhode Island refused to persecute them, saying that there was no law in Rhode Island for punishing people because of their utterances concerning the things and ways of God as to salvation and eternal condition. So this is a shining example of how America was intended to be governed. Separation of church and state. Government not meddling in the conscience of man, but affirming to protect life, liberty, and the property of citizens. And I'll leave you with this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this opportunity to freely gather here. We pray for more people to actively engage in their rights and their freedoms, Father. And we also ultimately pray that most of these folks, all of these folks, would come to know you as their Lord and Savior. Father, we pray for the service to come, the preaching time to come, Father, and we'll give you the glory and honor for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.